God, who made the heavens and the earth and gave life and breath to all mankind, commands all people everywhere to repent and believe in the risen Christ.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Well, folks, if you've been attending for a while here, you've heard me use this expression before on before certain messages, and this is one of those messages here. And that is, I say sometimes it's one of those fire hose messages. What do I mean by a fire hose message? Not that it's going to put out a fire. It may, you know, for some of us. But you know how the firefighters, they pull it, and then just that water comes rushing out of there. And it can be kind of hard. Imagine trying to take a drink out of a fire hose. That wouldn't work too well, right? And so what I'm going to ask you then today here, I know there's going to be a lot of information coming at us here, but I want to try to keep it brief, and I want to try to focus on some essential elements here for us to take away from this. But I'm going to ask you if you would ask the Spirit just to speak to you, to touch your heart today, and what God would like you to take away from the message here then. Well, we are continuing here in our series, our Tough Questions, Genesis and Science series, looking at the evidence for a creator. Remember we said it all begins right there in Genesis 1:1, where we are told what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That tells us when, who, and what. When? In the beginning. Who? God did what? Created the heavens and the earth. Now, that said, there's some debate among Christians or within the church about exactly how to understand when was that beginning, how long ago, and how exactly did God go about creating all things? Was it very recently, thousands of years, or was it ancient? Was it millions and billions of years? Was there a process of gradual change over time, or was it an instantaneous thing here? These are some of the questions then that are debated in the church. And so in seeking to understand those issues a little bit better here, in this series we talked about what is essential for us to take away, in this, the essential prologue. We look then at four particular views of creation. Again, each of these views here would say they believe that Scripture is the Word of God. They believe that God created all things. But how long ago was it? How he did it? There's debate about that. There's young earth creationism, old earth creationism, evolutionary creation, and intelligent design. Today, then, we're looking at the evidence for a creator. And God willing, then, next week we'll finish up this series talking about the culture and the creator. That is, how do we talk about these issues then with people here in our culture? Again, I want to refer you to a really good resource on this. We can't possibly cover all of these things in a sermon series, but there is a great book I want to recommend to you that's called Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design. It's one of those Counterpoints series of books in which you have people that take those positions, each of those positions we just mentioned, they make their case for it, and then the others respond to that, and I think you will find that to be a great read if you'd like to think some more about this and try to figure out what you think on these issues here. So again, my purpose isn't to try to somehow answer it all for us through this series, but to point you to that and give us some things to think about then in this. So we have been presenting, I told you, the last couple of weeks have by necessity been a little bit more like a lecture than a sermon, and I presented these things just without too much comment. And I know some of you have been saying all along, well, that's great, but what do you think, Pastor? What do I think about all of these things? And of course, my answer is to say what? Stay tuned, stay tuned. So to that I say, stay tuned. No, just kidding. I've held you in suspense long enough. What do I think about all of these issues? Well, I want to cover briefly what I think about this. What I think in a nutshell is this: it's complicated, all right? it's a complicated topic here. And so I want to give you just a very, very brief critique of these views and what I think about them. And I know that not everybody is going to agree. I got a little news flash for us here. Not everybody in the church agrees about everything all the time. Has anybody else discovered that truth, that reality here? Well, that is in fact the case here with this, and you may agree with me on this, or you may not. That's okay. But again, just what do I think about these positions here? Well, let me give you just a brief critique of Origen's perspectives here. Remember, we talked about young earth creationism, that the earth and the universe is thousands of years old, not millions and billions, and that God created everything instantaneously in those six literal or near literal 24-hour days there. Old Earth creationism holds then that the universe, the Earth, are millions and billions of years old, that God created things over a long period of time then. And then evolutionary creation, again, this idea that God created all things through an evolutionary process, much as is described by many of our leading scientists there, but believing, though, that God, in fact, guided that process then through that. And then finally, intelligent design, that the complexity of the universe gives arguments for an intelligent designer then. So those were those main viewpoints there. What do I think? Well, young earth creationism, I believe it is the most natural reading of the text. I think when you read Genesis there and compare it with other scripture then, this idea of a young earth, I think, is the most natural reading of the text. I think other perspectives of this, in my view, kind of forces something onto the text. I think a young earth is the most natural reading of the text. I also think then that it fits then not only biblically in terms of the most natural reading of the text, but I also think that the young earth perspective fits better theologically with what scripture says here, and mainly with this issue of death, what death is and how death entered the world then, and particularly then when one looks at Romans chapter 5, where we see Jesus there spoken of as the second Adam, you know, the first Adam, the first man, and Jesus is the second Adam, the second man. I think also young earth creationism fits best with what Jesus said about the historicity of persons in the book of Genesis. I think there is much to commend it. There is an organization, as that we have referenced there, called Answers in Genesis, which I think presents very good answers, compelling answers and evidence that answers questions, objections, but also, though, presents compelling evidence for a young earth. So, Pastor, you're a young earth creationist then, are you? Well, I said I find that the most natural way of reading the text, the one that fits best biblically and theologically. I think that there are compelling reasons to believe that or accept that. But at the same time, I'm going to tell you, I'm not sure, though, that even all of that said, that it best answers all the questions that we may have, which would appear to point to an older earth or an older universe. You know, there is much said about the flood during the time of Noah as explaining things, evidence for an older earth and that, which that may well be the case. But you know what? Noah's flood didn't happen on Mars, and it didn't happen on the moon, and things like that. And so I think that there are questions then about these things that I don't know that the young earth perspective answers fully all of those questions I might have or any of us might have about that. So I find it most compelling, but I don't think that there aren't questions, though, that we might ask about it. Well, what about the old earth creation perspective then? Well, I think that perspective certainly does make room for evidence pointing then to an older earth, an older universe. It does answer that, but there is a significant issue that I would have with this. It is a serious theological issue that I would have with this, and that is this. In order to take an old earth perspective, you must then, that would include the idea of death and suffering within the animal kingdom, death and suffering in the animal kingdom for millions of years in this long process here. And I'll just be frank with you, I have a problem with that. There's no question. We know that scripture clearly says that death entered the world through Adam's sin, right? And so some would take the perspective then, well, that's referring to human death, not necessarily referring to animal death and suffering. I have a problem with that. I do. I have a serious problem with that, with this idea that before Adam's sin, animals suffered and died for millions of years, that they were predators, that they would kill each other, that they would seek one another out and kill each other. I don't know I don't think that God created all that and said that animal death, suffering, sickness, predation, I don't think he created all that and said, it's good. I think all of that, and natural evil, by the way, too, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, I don't think that was part of a good, very good universe. I think all that came about because of man's sin. And that's hard to understand, but I do believe that. So I have a serious theological problem with an old earth perspective then because of that. What is that? Evolutionary creation. Nutshell, I have no use for it. All right. You may have picked up a little bit on that. Someone last week when I was talking about that, someone had mentioned here, it's like, you know, I noticed, Pastor, you, when you were talking about evolutionary creation and that, when you got to the end of it, you were like you were glad that was done. And when you start talking about intelligent design, you came alive, you know, and all that. And it's, yeah, you're right. I guess I kind of tipped my hand a little bit there with that, didn't I? But again, is it possible it's true? Are there Christians who believe that? Yes, it is. But you know what? I have serious issues with it. I have no use for it. Not only for what I just said about the very serious theological issue about death and how that came into the universe, but it is also highly problematic biblically, I think. But it is also, in my view, problematic scientifically as well. I don't believe, without going into all the detail of it here now, I do not think that the current model of naturalistic Darwinian macroevolution will stand. Something is going to, what exactly that's going to be, how it's going to be refined, reformed, changed, I don't know. But I think that there are serious problems with it. Purely, forget a biblical and theological perspective, just scientifically, I think there are serious problems with naturalism and Darwinian evolution that just doesn't make sense scientifically, apart from any theological, philosophical perspectives. And I think there are a lot of scientists who know that, and how they're going to respond to that, what they're going to do with it, I don't know. But I think there will come a day when, again, I am not suggesting that mainstream science is going to suddenly embrace God, okay? Actually, one day mainstream science is going to suddenly embrace God, okay? But right now, I don't think they're going to do that. I think there will be something else, but I just don't think it's going to stand scientifically. So I have a problem with it biblically, theologically, and scientifically as well. Can't agree with it at all. Intelligent design. Well, I think intelligent design gives us compelling arguments that point to that the complexity of even something as the quote-unquote simple cell, you know, let alone DNA, let alone the human body, let alone the earth, let alone the universe and all, that I think there are compelling arguments to be made that it is the product of intelligence. It is not the product of randomness and chance over eons. I think it's compelling arguments there. But by design, pun intended, intelligent design does not intend to answer questions about Genesis and science, the how and the when of creation. That is not its focus. So intelligent design, I think, is a helpful tool in the tool belt, if you will, but it doesn't speak as fully to origins as I think we want there with that. It simply is pointing to, I think, compelling evidence for an intelligent designer, right? But it doesn't speak to Genesis. It doesn't speak to God. It doesn't speak to any of those things. It simply is pointing to scientifically compelling evidence for intelligent design and things. So, all of that, I would say, I favor a young earth creation perspective, but I acknowledge that there are questions and tensions there within that. You might ask, is it possible, for example, is it possible that when God recently, if God recently created all things, that he created a mature universe, a grown-up universe, if you will, that gives, if you will, the appearance of antiquity, of great age? Yes, I certainly do think that is possible. Now, do I know for a fact that that's what happened, that that's what God did? No, I do not know that exactly. I do not know exactly when and how God created all things. But what I do know is that he did it. He created all things then. So, to me, it seems then, while we may have questions about these issues, and I told you what I think of these varying perspectives here, where I ultimately land on all this is to say, you know what? I don't know for sure about these things. I favor a view. I acknowledge questions and tensions. But where I ultimately come down is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How long ago? When? In the beginning. How long ago was it? I don't know. Who? God. God has revealed himself in the scripture. Did what? Created the heavens and the earth. What was the mechanism for how he went at doing that? I don't know. But I know what I favor while acknowledging it's complicated. And I don't have all the answers. So the bottom line is this, that whenever and however God did it, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is the essential truth that we all must hold on to and be united in. I think then, all of this is to say then, that there are two critical takeaways for us from this question, from all this consideration. There are two critical things that I want us to take away from it. The first one is this. Questions about origins need not be a stumbling block to faith for the genuine seeker. In fact, actually, I think the evidence is greatly, greatly, overwhelmingly points to God, not away from God. Now, as far as the time and the mechanics of all that, you know what? We can talk about those things. But the bottom line is, questions about all that need not be a stumbling block to faith for the genuine seeker, someone who's truly an unbeliever who's trying to understand. It need not get in the way of faith. Of faith in God, of faith in Christ. It need not get in the way. There are answers, there are perspectives that can be given to a person. Now, you notice I said a genuine seeker. Why did it say a genuine seeker? Because some people are asking these questions, are they really looking for answers? Or are they looking to tear down, insult, ridicule, right? Oh, the genuine seeker need not be questions about evolution and age and origins and that need not get in the way of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Because there are answers to that. The role of apologetics isn't to definitively answer all questions for everybody about everything. It is to present possibilities or answers. And the church has done that. And the church continues to do that. Questions about origins need not be a stumbling block to faith for the genuine seeker. But here's the other thing, also very important. Questions about the when and how of origins need not undermine the faith of a believer. So if you're a believer and you're struggling with this, trying to understand this, again, I want to encourage you to dive into seek the Lord in this, seek the Lord's wisdom in this, seek out resources. See what conclusions and convictions you come to in that. But what you need to understand, what we all need to understand is that questions about this need not undermine the faith of the believer. There are varying perspectives on this. It need not undermine the faith because I'm afraid there are too many of us, especially some of our younger people. And I got to tell you, the church needs to do a better job, and I pray that I know that we here in this church are making that effort, and I pray we'll continue to make the effort to help equip our kids. We used to say, equip our kids to be ready when they go off to college. Remember that? Well, now we need to equip our kids to go off to kindergarten. I'm not kidding about that, right? And of course, it raises questions like, should we even be sending our kids to public schools anymore? That's another question right there, okay? But we need to equip our kids and our adults too to know that it's okay to have questions. It's okay to wonder about these things. It need not undermine faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, actually, I think the more we look into this, the more it strengthens our faith, actually. All right? So those are the critical takeaways. As I said, it's complicated, right? And that's what I think on these issues here. But I will leave it to you to explore that and come to your own conclusions about that. For today, then, I want to continue then from here in this point in our series here, looking at the evidence for a creator. And our text is going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. And here is the main takeaway for us here today. And that is, God, who made the heavens and the earth and gave life and breath to all mankind, commands all people everywhere to repent and believe in the risen Christ. That's a key thought then for today. Before we look at our text starting in Acts chapter 17 here, a little context here first. Paul, the Apostle Paul, as you know, he certainly would go and preach to Jews. He was a Jew, and he would preach to Jews. But his primary calling, the primary calling of God on his life, was as the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul then, along with Barnabas, and then later Silas, was traveling around various places, cities in the ancient Roman world there. Here then is when he comes to Athens. He had just been to Philippi, to Thessalonica, and to Berea, and now he comes to Athens. Our text then starts at verse 22, but for context, I want to read, listen to this here, of Paul's arrival in Athens and what he sees there. He wants to set this up then for the conversation that he has beginning in verse 22. But in Acts 17, verse 16, we're told, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So the Areopagus, it's also called Mars Hill, that was the meeting place for all of the philosophers and the learned people of the day. That's where they would go, and they would discuss, and they would debate. And so naturally, that is where the Apostle Paul would go if he was going to engage that culture, engage the people of that time. That was the place to go, the place to be, to engage in question and debate then about these things. So that brings him there. And these philosophers, these Greek philosophers, they hear him saying some strange things to their ears. Remember, Athens in Greece, it was what? It was a polytheistic culture, lots of idols then. There were some who didn't believe in any kind of deity at all, but most of them believed in the supernatural. They believed in deities, in various deities, all kinds of gods, and they had all manner, an all assortment of idols then to these gods. And so, who's this God? What's this thing that Paul's talking? And he seems to be saying something very, very odd about resurrection from the dead. What do you mean, resurrected from the dead? That's a very strange thing to our ears, right? So Paul, come, talk to us. What do you mean by this? So Paul, being a shy person, just said, nope, and went home. No, he didn't do that. Paul was not a shy person at all. Although actually, you know what? I think in the core of his being, I think he was kind of shy. But through the power of Christ in him, he was anything but, right? I think Paul, in his personality, he didn't like to confront people, but through Christ in him, he did, because he knew he needed to, right? And so here is Paul then. He's given this invitation to come and speak here in this learned hall of the elites. You might think of the Areopagus would be like someone today coming and speaking at Harvard or Stanford or something like that. Of course, now these days, there are certain people that cannot speak at Harvard or Stanford, right? Because everybody has to believe, you have to agree with every, you have to have a certain point of view, and anything that challenges that point of view, you're not welcome on our campuses anymore, which is the very opposite of what a university is supposed to be. But I digress, don't I, here? So let's go on here. So here it says, so, verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. At which point some of them listening said what? Ah! And freaked out, right? Rose from the dead. Nonsense, nonsense. But others were listening and wanted to know more. Now, you know, when we read that, isn't that a, and again, this is all by the Spirit of God working in and through the Apostle Paul here, but isn't that an incredible response? Isn't that a great example, really, for us about speaking how we don't speak exactly the same way to all people, do we? Now, when Paul would go into the synagogue and he would speak with the Jews, would he talk like this? No, what would he do? He'd open up the scriptures, open up the Old Testament scriptures and speak from that, because that's what they knew, that's what they understood, that was their experience. Now here, he's not going to go into this Areopagus here, the Greek philosophers and scholars there, and open up an Old Testament and start quoting scripture. Now he speaks scriptural truth, but how does he do it? He does it in a way that they can, he finds some common ground with them. And he works there from that. So this is a great example, I think, to us about how, about again, as we talked about in Wonder Lake Bible Institute this morning, biblical worldview, talking about the church, and that, remember we said in there then that the message and the mission of the church does not change, right? The message of the church is what? The gospel. The mission of the church is what? Make disciples, right? That does not change. It's been the same for 2,000 years and will continue to be the same until Jesus comes again. But sometimes, though, the strategy does change. That is, how we go about communicating the message and the mission and doing the mission, that does change then. And so here we see right here an example of how his strategy changed. The message and the mission were the same, but his strategy changed based on his audience that he was talking to here. So Paul then speaks to them of this unknown God, the unknown God. As I said, Athens was the cultural and religious center of Greece. And notice Paul says, I perceive that you are very religious, right? Starts off with some common ground there. Says, oh, I see that you're thinking about ultimate questions and issues. You're very religious. In fact, you've got all of these deities that you're worshiping, all of these idols here. I see that you are very religious, but wouldn't you know it, as Paul had been going around looking at these things, interestingly enough, he saw something that piqued his interest, and I'm sure in his mind was thinking, there's my way in right there to communicate the gospel to these people. Because he sees that with all of their idols there, there was one they had that was simply entitled, what? To an unknown God. That is, they sensed that there was something else that they were missing, right? There was a God that they didn't have an idol for, that they didn't know. This God was not known to them, but they sensed that this God, Casey's out there, we want to cover him, but I think it was within them this awareness or understanding that for all of their idolatry, they were missing something. And Paul knew it too. So he says, I see there that you have this altar to an unknown God. Well, and he says, what you do not know, this unknown God, I have come to make him known to you, you see, because this God is not unknown. He has revealed himself. And so Paul then begins to speak to them about this, and he makes this unknown God the known God then, the known God. Paul proceeds to contradict the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics, the Epicureans who thought that matter was eternal and therefore there was no creator, contradicted the Stoics who were pantheists and thought that God was everything and part of it and could not have created himself. He says, no, no, no. Everything has a beginning. Everything was created, and it was created by God, who is the Lord, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, of everything. He doesn't live in temples made by humans, and he doesn't need human hands to serve him. Now, it is true that God does desire for us to serve, right? We serve him, but does he need our service? Does he need anything from you or me, right? Remember I told you probably a profound moment in my life is when, and here it's paying dividends again here, folks, that wonderful trip to Israel that you all gave me, boy, 6 years ago now, can you believe that? So anyway, at that time, that one of the things that I took away from that was there was a very important moment at a particular place. It was the place where Jesus had prepared breakfast for the disciples after the resurrection, and Peter jumped out of the boat and he swam ashore there, and Peter was restored to minute following his failure in that. So it was on that beach there, and as well as some other things that happened near there, where the message came through loud and clear that I needed to hear, which was this, is that God doesn't need you and me for anything, right? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't want what we do for him. Now, all of that said, understand, I'm not saying that God is unconcerned about us or God doesn't want to use us. I'm saying God doesn't need us, and God is not primarily interested in what we do for him. What is God interested in? Us, our hearts, He wants our hearts, right? God doesn't want what you do for him. Not that he's unconcerned about it. He wants your heart. And that's what's most important. So here, this unknown God I'm making known to you, this known God here, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need these temples. He doesn't need these idols. He doesn't need anything you do for him. He made you for himself. In fact, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He gives all people, he gave them all life and breath and everything. Well, we're totally dependent on him. He doesn't need us, we need him. And he made from one man, Paul doesn't name him here, but who is the one man through whom all human beings came? Adam, right? Who is the one man through whom all redeemed people are redeemed? The second Adam, Christ, right? But he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind. And he's also sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign. He allotted their time periods and their boundaries and their dwelling places. Did you know that God is sovereign over all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world, where they live, what they do, how long they're there? All of those things. God is sovereign over all of that. And he does this then too, and he wants that people should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him. Now, ultimately, when anybody comes to faith, is it because they, in their own human reasoning and wisdom, have come to a conclusion and, I will seek you, God? No, what is it? It's a movement of the Spirit of God, right? But God works, though, through our minds and through our seeking, doesn't he? The Spirit prompts us in those things. So they're feeling the way. And then Paul quotes this Cretan poet. I think it's a wonderful thing that he says there then, what? That this God then, even one of their own poets has said what? In him, and again, making a connection to them, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, making a connection to them there then. Probably quoting a Cretan poet named Epimenides there. So the unknown God is known. And here's the so what. Here's the so what of his sermon, if you will. So what? Repent and believe. Repent means to what? Literally means to change our minds. But repentance, biblically, what? It is a change of our mind, a change of our thinking about sin, in which we do what? We turn away from sin and we turn toward righteousness. Right? So repentance then, biblically, is a change of mind that results in a change of course, a change of action. Repent and believe. God has been patient with our ignorance, but now in Christ, he has revealed himself in Christ, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And he warns them what? That there is a day of judgment. Here's some critical, essential doctrines in here. God is creator, right? The deity of Jesus Christ and as the righteous Son of God and the judge of all, final judgment, repentance, belief, all of these essential elements are seen in here. And so he says what? Repent and believe. Because God has fixed a day of judgment through this one man. Is Jesus a man? Absolutely. Is he only human? No, he's also the divine Son, isn't he? And all judgment has been given to the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he raised this man from the dead. He was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again. And now God the Father then has given us assurance of all of this by raising him from the dead. In other words, what? The resurrection is the evidence of the truthfulness of all of this. Therefore, repent and believe. I call this sermon the evidence for a creator. I've given you my perspective on some of those origins views. We've looked at the text here and seen how Paul then spoke to a pagan. By the way, we talked about this again in Biblical Worldview earlier this morning too, that once upon a time our society was monolithic. That is, it was kind of this Judeo-Christian perspective. That does not mean everybody was a Christian or everybody believed, right? But the Judeo-Christian perspective kind of informed our culture, our values, our ethics. Whereas now, not so much anymore, right? And now it's really not so much, who do we look like more now? We're looking less and less like Jerusalem and more like Rome or Greece, right? So I think there's we can learn, you know, from what Paul does here in this and speaking to our culture here then today as well. But I want to talk about just, again, briefly, the evidence for a creator, because I think this is the essential truth for us to take away, the evidence for a creator, and therefore then repent and believe, right? Repent and believe. There's a great resource, again, that I refer you to. It's called The Case for a Creator by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel has written a number of books that are very accessible. I think they're very good for us to read, that wrestles through some of these questions. He came with first started with The Case for Christ, about the historicity and the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, his mission and his resurrection, all of those things. The Case for Faith, that wrestles with some of these hard questions we might have. And then this one, The Case for a Creator. And I want to give us then just very, very briefly then for today, a very brief consideration of some of the main thoughts in this book. I would refer you to the book for more on this. But he gives us in this book philosophical evidence for a creator, scientific evidence for a creator, and historical evidence for a creator. The philosophical evidence for a creator is namely this, that he concluded, and he shows us why in what he says and through some people he interviews, that essentially naturalism, this idea that everything that exists is physical in nature, right, and that everything can be explained by natural processes, randomness, changes over time, creating all things, that essentially this is a leap of faith by Darwinism that requires far, far more faith to believe that than anything else here. And so he says there, speaking of this evidence, he says, Darwinism and naturalism, he says, in order to embrace that, I would have to believe that nothing produces everything, non-life produces life, randomness produces fine-tuning, chaos produces information, unconsciousness produces consciousness, and non-reason produces reason. Other than that, Darwinism is just, naturalistic Darwinism is just fine, right? So anyway, so that's what he says there about that. But he also, though, goes into some other philosophical evidence. More than this, but just one very brief one I'll give here, is what's been called the cosmological argument. And there's a form of it. William Lane Craig does a great job of presenting it here. But it's basically this. It's called a syllogism. It's two statements which lead then inevitably, logically to a conclusion, right? Statement one, statement two, premise one, premise two, conclusion. Here's what it's premise one. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Premise one. Premise two. The universe had a beginning. Conclusion, therefore, the universe has a cause. He does a fantastic job of showing how that's true. The universe, whatever begins to exist, has a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe has a cause. What is that cause? Or more accurately, would say, who is that cause? It's another argument there, but that's kind of a philosophical basis for a creator, a cause. Scientific evidence. We talked a little bit about this last week about irreducible complexity. This idea that that things just becoming more and more complex over time because of random changes or mutations that result in greater and greater complexity. When the reality is things don't work that way. Things are irreducibly complex. That is something, it does not, this random change or mutation does not offer any advantage. It is only when the whole thing comes together in one piece, like the eye, for example, that it is helpful for us then. So irreducible complexity. We also talked about the biological information in DNA and just the incredible unlikelihood that DNA came about through random chance over eons when it is like the most complex computer code that has ever been written. You know what has been said is the most complex thing in all the universe? Well, we know the most complex thing in all the universe is God, right? But in terms of from a purely human perspective, do you know what the most complex thing in all the universe is? The human brain. The human brain. And that this just came about through random chance over eons. No. Philosophical evidence, scientific evidence. There's also the anthropic principle, which is the fine-tuning of the universe. I won't read it. I was prepared to read some things to you. How many want me just to keep moving and go on here? Okay. But there's some great stuff. Get the book and read it, okay? Get the book and read it. So philosophical evidence, scientific evidence. But then finally then here, historical evidence. And he takes us back and gives us just a basic summary of what he said in the case for Christ. That, you know, this uncaused cause, this intelligent designer isn't only that. God is not just philosophy. He's not science. He's a person who stepped into history. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us a compelling case for showing why we should believe that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Son of God who rose from the dead. And if that's who he is, and if that's what he did, that's what we need to believe. Submit to. Bow before him, bow before his majesty. He says some things there about evidence for the resurrection, which, by the way, rumor has it, in about 2 weeks, you're going to hear an excellent message on the evidence for the resurrection. And why do I say an excellent message? Because I won't be giving it. Ralph will. But Ralph is very good in these things. And so I'm going to be on vacation in a couple of weeks. Mid-July, I'm going to be on vacation. Ralph is going to speak that first week. He's going to talk about the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection. So stay tuned for that. Matt is going to preach the second week there. And something from the Psalms, I believe, Matt?
Psalm 51.
That's a good one. So, all right. Actually, there's a lot of really good ones in the Psalms, but yeah. In fact, that's my favorite psalm it's one of my favorites. One of my favorite psalms, right? So stay tuned for a little more of that then. So what? What do you want me to do with this? I told you this was a little bit of a fire hose message here today. What I want you to do is for all of us to understand that God, who made the heavens and the earth and gave life and breath to all mankind, commands all people everywhere to repent and believe in the risen Christ. By way of application, repent and believe. Repent and believe refers to, on one context, saving faith. We need to repent of our sin. If we do not know God, the Scripture warns us that we are under just condemnation for our sin, for our moral rebellion against God, that he must and he will judge all sin. And that includes, sometimes we see that judgment right now in our lives, but it means what? That when we die, we will go before him. We will give account. And those who are outside of Christ will be cast away forever in hell. So we must repent and believe. Repent, change our mind about sin. Believe, put our trust in Christ to save us, to deliver us from death and hell. Repent and believe, saving faith. But you know what? I think there is also a sense of repent and believe and what we would call sanctifying faith. You know, that do we just repent and believe one time? Well, we repent and believe one time unto salvation. But how many of you have discovered that repentance and belief is a daily choice, right? It's a daily lifestyle choice, right? And that's called sanctifying faith. It's growing in our faith, becoming more and more like Christ. Being sanctified literally means to be set apart. So we're being increasingly set apart from sin, set apart from sin, set apart to God for his purposes then. Holiness. Repent and believe. Saving faith, sanctifying faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful things that you have revealed of yourself in your word. Lord, while we may have questions and we may disagree with one another about when it comes to origins, about the when and the how. May we, Lord, take away from this what is truly most important, that essential truth, and that is the who and the why. That it was you, Lord, who created all things for your glory, and you did it in the beginning when you caused all things to come into being, all created things to come into being and existence. You made them for your glory. You've made us, you created us in your image. But through sin, moral rebellion, Lord, we have turned against you. We have followed our own ways and we've brought judgment upon ourselves. But Lord, because you are just, you must and you will judge that sin. Because you are love, Lord, you brought a Savior then in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world, who lived a perfect life, who perfectly obeyed your law, fulfilled the law, succeeded where Adam failed, and then willingly gave his life up on the cross, taking the judgment, the punishment for our sin upon himself, died, was buried, and rose again. And your word tells us when we believe that, when we put our trust and faith in him and in that wonderful truth, Lord, that you will forgive our sins, that you will give us the gift of eternal life, that you will send us your Spirit to take up residence within us, to indwell us, to change us. You give us a new life, a new nature, a new capacity to know you, to love you, to obey you, to change us more and more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one day, Lord, when Jesus comes again, you are going to raise our mortal bodies, transform us. We will live forever with you in glorified, totally sinless, free bodies and spirits on a new heaven, on a new earth, and a new heaven. Your dwelling place will be with us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that hope. I pray then, Lord, that we would repent from our sin and that we would believe that. For those who don't know you, that we would put our trust in you right now. For those who do know you, Lord, that we would adopt this daily lifestyle of repentance and faith, turning from sin, turning toward you, believing and trusting you, trusting your word, honoring the Lord Jesus in all we do. And it's in the Lord Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.